Right, everybody, today we're going to carry on with our current theme of the Book of Revelation. Series is called Apocalypse Now, and today's 10th segment is called Holy War. We've had a bit of a gap over Christmas, so I just need to give you a little bit of a recap. The first word in the Book of Revelation in the Greek is apocalypsis, and that is a definition of the literary style that follows. Revelation is an apocalypse. It's a style that was written out of exile. It reads like a dream. And whereas the Book of Revelation is the Word of God, you have to understand the style that it is being written in to fully appreciate it. So far, we've found a couple of major themes in the book. We've discovered that the divinity of Jesus, the Son of God, as God himself, is a very, very key feature of the book. And we've also seen something about the battle between the church and the Roman Empire that was taking place, both on a worship level against the imperial cult, which was very, very strong in Asia, where John is writing to the seven churches in Asia of which he has apostolic connection. And this worshipping Caesar has become a major thing in the first century. At the start of the first century, it was barely mentioned, but it was built up and built up when Julius died. Augustus declared he was a god, and then when Augustus died, they declared Augustus was a god, and the worship of Augustus was carrying on to this very day. And as the different Caesars died, they were all worshipped. And it was in Asia where this was the strongest outside of Rome. And so there's this predominant message in the book of look, guys, don't worry. You're suffering right now. They're out to get you, but they will get theirs. Judgment is coming for them, and you just have to hold on. And that is a predominant message of the book. John is writing to the persecuted church. The theme of being witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus is also strong, and the price of being witnesses is talked about a lot. The gospel that John has testified of is inferred throughout the book, just as he keeps reminding us that Jesus is God. The book also makes sure that we recognize that John as a prophet, just like we recognize the Old Testament prophets. We have been reminded that our prayers make a real difference, both in heaven and on the earth, and that we should keep standing firm. There's also this battle theme, which we're particularly going to mention today, of holy war that takes place. Now, last time we talked about it being Christmas in Revelation chapter 12. And I suggested to you that this was John's depiction of the birth narrative of Jesus, a virgin giving birth to a son. The Messiah is born into the world. There's an immediate attack on his life, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children. Herod goes out to kill all the boys in Bethlehem area that were 2 years old and younger. And this immediate attack is to do with something that the dragon has initiated. But now the Son has ascended into heaven, which we get all of this from Revelation 12. And the Son is beyond the onslaught of the dragon, but the dragon is still here. And so he turns his attention on the church, which is why the church is being persecuted. And we need to realize that a lot of earthly pains are initiated by spiritual creatures. Don't come to me saying God has made you ill to teach you a lesson. I have to say to you, broadly speaking, that's a load of rubbish. But if you come to me and say you're ill, And you want me to pray for you? I'll pray for you because I can pray for you knowing that I am not praying against the will of God because God hasn't given you it. But a lot of sickness comes from the devil and his minions. And it's not just sickness. It's trials. It's persecutions. It's pressure. It's stress. A lot of it comes from the devil. And this is very much also out there in chapter 12. And there's this period of 42 months, 3.5 years, which we've also seen is a period of witness. So, if that wasn't enough, the pregnant woman, we talked about last time, has a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars represent the 12 signs of the zodiac, which are the constellations in the sky that the sun moves through. And so they were well known then. Our knowledge of them is just the same. Just because we can make fancy pictures of them now with X-ray astronomy doesn't mean we know that much more about them. The constellations are still where they were. And John is using a picture of them to encode his gospel message about the narrative of the birth of Jesus. He's talking about Virgo the Virgin representing Mary the Virgin. And in his simple apocalyptic gospel, he is telling us all of the narrative of the birth of Jesus. So, the thing that we didn't quite finish off last time is there is a long constellation that flows beneath Virgo the Virgin. And that is Hydra the serpent. Now, that isn't in the zodiac, it's just a constellation. But because it was well known in those days, I would suggest to you that that has a message for us as well, because John is wanting us to think about you. He will strike your heel, but you will stamp on his head. And the Virgo, the Virgin, is right above the head of Hydra. And that's just a little picture for us. You know, just like God took Abraham outside and said, Abraham, look up and see the stars. And he taught him a lesson of faith. John is using the mysteries of the time to try and get Christians to recognize the truth that our future is not in the stars, but our future is in the hands of him who made the stars to shine. And that's the important point. So, the circle is complete. Today, I want to just take us a little bit further on to winning blows. That is one of... If you Google Muhammad Ali's winning blows, the page gets full of pictures of people that he knocked out. I think that's Joe Frazier. Yeah, thank you. We may think of winning blows in terms of the boxing ring or in any other sporting field, but we are taken immediately after we're told about the birth of Jesus. We're taken into the heaven to witness a huge holy war that is happening. And this is in full swing. There's no change in the content or the direction of flow of what is being written. So one presumes that it is Michael who is blowing the seventh trumpet. And in your Bible, it might have a heading immediately above this saying war in heaven. But I would suggest to you a better heaven would be defeat. A better heading would be defeat for Satan, because that's exactly what is described here. And we should remember this. Sometimes we are in warfare. Most of the time we're in warfare. In fact, probably all of the time we're in warfare, but some of the time we don't realise it. And warfare is a difficult thing. Zandra and I went to watch 1917 the other day, and it's Well, I came out not knowing what I thought, really. But it's the 1418 war was a hell of a war. And it very much conveys the sense of that. But the truth is, warfare is happening. And what John is telling us in the second half of chapter 12 is that there are two winning blows. And we need to hear this, because we need to understand this, because we share in the power of these winning blows. You see, when you are a Christian in the first century and you are oppressed and you are continually in fear of your life, even going to church meetings, particularly if someone's getting baptized, it's very dangerous for you, because of the fact that when someone is baptized, they were asked to say that Jesus is Lord, and that was against the law. And so the Roman soldiers, if they thought anything was going on, they were there to run you through so that you'd get baptized and get killed straight after. I mean, it was a horrendous time to be alive. Remember, this is only a few years after Nero has been burning Christians to light up his garden parties. You know, this is a barbaric time for the church. But in all of this, John wants that Christian to know, and can I also say us to know, because we are also facing holy war. Now, when we talk about holy war, we immediately think of Islamic State or things like that. But can I just say to you, there's a bigger war than that going on. And it's a war in the heavenlies, and it's a war that takes place to establish the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the two winning blows are detailed for us in Revelation chapter 12. The first winning blow is the blood of Christ. Now, I want you to know today that there is no way on earth that anyone will ever tell me the blood of Christ isn't worth it, because he gave his blood that we might be redeemed. That we might be a redeemed people. It's a theme of Revelation. It talks about we are the redeemed. It talks about he has redeemed us from every tongue and kindred and people and nation. You have been bought back from where you were sold to. You were sold to sin and slavery. But you have been bought back by the precious blood of Christ. And so precious it is. So precious it is that the Satan and his angels are defeated by Michael and his angels using the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is enough. The blood of the Lamb defeats our enemy. The blood of the Lamb, and let's not pussyfoot about this, we have an enemy. The dragon, the serpent, that Satan, the devil, he is still our enemy. And he still roars about, going around like a roaring lion. It goes about like a roaring lion because he hasn't got any teeth. Because this section of Revelation 12 tells us how dentist Archangel Michael took them out. And he took them out with the blood of the Lamb. And we need to understand that the devil cannot actually overcome us. But we have to resist. And we have to stand knowing that the blood of Christ delivers us from all sin. Delivers us. You are a delivered person. Your name has been written in heaven in red. Your name has been written in the book of the Lamb in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ delivers us from all sin. So, the first winning blow is the blood of the Lamb. The second winning blow is the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. The word of whose testimony? The testimony of the church. This is the witness of the church. The witness of the church, right back then, was a winning blow against the devil. Right now, the witness of the church is also that winning blow. We are contributing to the winning blow against the enemy. Now, who knows that the Revelation says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yeah? Is there anybody awake? Have I numbed you? Do you know that? That's very important that we know that. Who also knows that we don't live in that reality at the moment? We live in a time when the kingdom of God has come, but not fully. We live in a time of an unrealized kingdom of God. That's what theologians talk about. The kingdom of God is not yet fully realized. And that's why our witness is still contributing to the establishment of the kingdom of God and to the overthrow of the enemy of our souls, and it's still a winning blow against the enemy, because when we tell of his goodness and his kindness, when we share the gospel's power in our life, when we tell how what Jesus has done has set us free from the power of sin and how we have overcome in life, and when we share that testimony and when we share Jesus with people, we are contributing to the final death blow of the devil. And you should remember that whenever you talk about the name of Jesus. This is why sometimes Christians can get a bit worked up when people around them are using the name of Jesus casually, almost as a swear word. Because when we share the name of Jesus, we're sharing power, we're sharing the authority of that name. We're talking about the Jesus who overcame all and overcomes for us today and sets us free and will set us free forever, because the winning blow has been applied. Amen. Thank you for that. You know what? I can get very excited about this, because it's still true. It's true for me. It's true for you if you will receive that truth. And so these two winning blows that we see at the end of Revelation 12 are overcoming the enemy. It also says they did not love their lives to the death. And we should remember that John is talking, when he's talking about this winning blow, about the heart of Christians that will not give in even if they are threatened with death. I have met over my life a lot of people who have almost given their life for Jesus. When I was a very young man, I heard Richard Wurmbrand speak of his years in a Russian cell. There have been many others over the years, but I thank God for everyone who has the same heart as them, who maybe hasn't faced what they've faced, but is prepared to go the extra mile with the gospel of Jesus, to take it to someone who is open. I'm not talking necessarily about standing on street corners and shouting out at the tops of our voices, although sometimes that's appropriate. But what I'm talking about is when we share the truth with someone else. And that's sharing Jesus, because Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And when we do those things, we are contributing to winning blows against the enemy. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we have all of heaven on our side. Don't ever think you're alone in this. Michael and his angels are with you. Every person who's ever lived in the church is with you. We have a great cloud of witnesses with us. You know, the truth is, never feel alone, because Jesus is with you. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Don't ever feel alone in it. Please don't feel alone, because there are more that are with you than those that are with him, old stinky nose, whatever they call him. So, if we move on from chapter 12, we are introduced to the unholy Trinity. Now, this is a common feature of all commentaries on the book of Revelation. This is not something that one or two people say. Everyone talks about this. The dragon and the two beasts, or sometimes the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And these three are representatives of an anti-trinity. The dragon represents the opposite of God. And the first beast, the opposite of Jesus. The second beast, the opposite of the Holy Spirit. They are being played with in this term, because John wants us to see that they are inferior. They are inferior because they simply do not have the authority and the power, because the dragon has already been defeated in the heavenlies. And now he's down on the earth. He is defeated, he just doesn't act like it. He wants to con you, and basically the devil is the best con man ever. He wants to convince you that he has authority, because the only authority he has is what he can convince you to give him. So this unholy Trinity that we read of in chapter 13... dragon on the shore, beast coming out of the sea, a beast coming out of the earth. Do you remember a few sessions ago, we talked about an angel stood with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea? Do you remember that?
Yes.
Why did John record that? I'll tell you why. Because one beast comes from the land and one beast comes from the sea, and just one angel is bigger than both of those beasts. This is a matter of perspective. John wants you to see these evil forces, these evil beings, in perspective, that they are not all that they claim to be. The dragon is making war on the seed of the woman, and to do that, he is using his own seed, his beasts. The cult of the emperor is still strongly linked with chapter 13. It was part of the glue that held the Roman Empire in one piece. John sees it unequivocally as evil. The Roman Empire wasn't all bad. I could slip into a Monty Python sketch now about what did the Romans give us. Well, there's the roads. Oh, well, yeah, there's the roads. We could go into that. But the truth is, the Romans weren't all entirely bad. But the cult of the emperor was entirely evil. And this is what's causing the persecution of the church. Because you can only call Caesar Lord. And for every Christian, we call Jesus Lord. And that was what was causing it all. And that was only resolved when that guy was crowned Caesar in York, Constantine, and he declared that from now on it was okay that Caesar wasn't the only lord. So this was not always a benevolent dictatorship, Rome, but its worship of false gods had to be exposed. My last point today, which you'll say, ooh, this is looking hopeful, is we become like what we worship. This is a very important reason for not worshipping the emperor in the first century. Because we become like what we worship. It's also, and please don't think I'm going off on one here, it's also why we shouldn't get caught up in the cult of celebrity. It's also why we shouldn't really look at Kanye West or, I don't even know half these names. Well, we shouldn't actually indulge ourselves in worship of others. Remember when John bows down to an angel, the angel says to him, "Hey, mate, don't do that. I'm just like you." And we need to realize that there's nobody on this earth or in the heavenly realms that we should worship other than God, other than Jesus, other than the Spirit. Only the Holy Trinity should be worshipped, and certainly not the unholy Trinity. The unimaginable beast has 10 crowns on 10 horns and 7 heads. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but if you go into the book of Daniel in chapter 7, this is a culmination of all that Daniel talks about. And as we've said a number of times, John uses the Old Testament absolutely on every page, in fact, in every verse. He talks about something from the Old Testament because he is giving justification to his revelation. But can I tell you, all of these sevens with this beast, what this is a vehicle for John to talk about Rome. Because Rome was built on 7 hills. And to the world population, they all knew this. And this beast on 7 was the Roman Empire. Each of these 7 heads had a blasphemous name, like, for example, Emperor Augustus. The whole world was following the beast of Rome. This 7-headed beast also has another name in Scripture. It's the Leviathan of Job 3 and Job 41 and Isaiah 27. One of the heads of the beast in verse 3 seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. He sort of rushes on and doesn't really go back and explain that, but we know what this means. Because Emperor Nero died, as they all did, incidentally. But when Nero died, he had had such a cruel and wicked reign that a rumour spread around the known world that he would come back again. And when you think about this, Nero, of course, was worshipped as a god. And so his resurrection, that his return as Caesar, was prophesied by one and all. And whereas, for us, the idea of the return of Jesus is our glorious hope, because it will be a time of great joy for all who follow him, the idea of the return of Nero was joy for nobody. In fact, it was the sort of thing they told to scare children at bedtime, but they did it with adults as well. Nero will come back. You watch yourself. And this was a horrendous thing to them. And I would suggest to you, John is directly referring to the idea that Nero would return. The emperor cult is able to blaspheme during the period of witness, the 42 months. And the idea is that whilst ever the church is witnessing, the dragon will use the means at his end to persecute the church, which in that time was the cult of the emperor. Today, it's other things. The reminder we get in verse 10 is this. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And you might say to me, what I want to hear is Jesus is going to wave his magic wand and make everything better. And John is saying, well, that will happen. But right now, you need to be patient. And that patient endurance is a very strong word. It's not like being patient while waiting for Christmas. It's like being patient while hanging on for dear life. And that's what John wants us to understand. The beast from the sea, the Leviathan, is the economic base of the Roman Empire. The sea was the economic base of the Roman Empire. Then this beast of the land comes up, and this is the cult of the emperor itself. The second beast is a parody of the lamb. It's got two horns. John is saying that all this worship of other gods has a subtle appearance of righteousness about it. If you're going to the emperor's temple with a sacrifice, something that looks quite appropriate about this. You know, he has been your Caesar. He has been a ruler. We're only treating him with respect. But John is saying, but this is wrong. We shouldn't treat false gods with respect. We should worship Jesus alone. Our worship belongs to Jesus. So, we get the phrase mark of the beast from this chapter. And popular Christian movies have made this into a barcode or a tattoo. But if we use Hebrew numbers for 666, it is not hard to see Caesar Nero in those numbers. The truth is, it is the number of Caesar Nero. Whether you accept this or not, the fact is that the church is excluded from normal economic activity then and now as a normal matter of persecution. I'm sure Jayam could tell us stories of India where Christians are minimalised and cannot engage in economics the way other people can. The truth is that happens in Nepal, it happens in Islamic countries, it happens in a lot of the world where Christians don't get the right jobs, the best jobs. They can't even often pay for normal things like food. And that is a work of the enemy against us, just as it was in those days. The important thing about 666 is that John tells us it's the number of a man. And when you are facing the truth that Jesus is alive, Jesus will set you free, the blood of Jesus redeems you from the power of the enemy, you need to know that. You also need to know that this Nero business, it's only a man. He's not a god. John is saying Caesar Nero is not divine. Jesus is divine. Nero is a bloke. And getting that message out of the Isle of Patmos required some serious encoding to get it past the censors, because this was a message that was not acceptable at all, but it was the truth, and that message echoes down to today, so that we also must know that we should not focus on men. Whether it's your pastor, whether it's the leaders in your church, whether it's leaders in the city, whether it's an archbishop, or whether it's an archangel, our focus should be on Jesus, who has the blood, who is the supplier of the blood, who has overcome the enemy. That is who we should become like, because we should worship him and become like Jesus. Even, Paul says, even in becoming like him in his death, which is the same theme that John is following. And remember that John had copies of all of the letters of Paul. He knew them all. So, the removal of the right of commerce is like being sent to Coventry for Christians. It's a clear discrimination. But it's a strategy of the enemy, and it still happens today. So in conclusion, this week we have learnt that John is telling us that the cross was a tremendous victory. The power of the blood sets us free. I have prayed with people, and I just prayed a drop of the blood of Jesus on you. And I've seen them instantly healed. I have seen people People's lives changed by the blood of Jesus. When I was 8 years old, I had an encounter with the blood of Jesus, and that changed my life. And now I am older than eight. Someone the other day said to me, "You must be 39, Stephen." I said, "You need to go to Specsavers." Brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed in pure water. This is the inheritance of the children of God. Peter says, "For we know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited by the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish." John tells us, our testimony or witness joins with this blood sacrifice and completes the victory of the Lamb, overcoming the devil in our lives. John also tells us throughout the period of witness, and we are still living in the period of witness, where we can still tell the story of Jesus. Throughout this period, there will be resistance. There will be persecution, but there will ultimately be victory. Will you stand with me? We're going to pray. Father, we pray that we might be agents of your ultimate victory. We pray, Father, that we might know, that we might know, that we might know the kingdom of God coming around us, bursting into our reality. We pray, Lord, that we might see your kingdom come today and every day as we pray, as we believe. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you might send your angels to stand with us, that we might powerfully stand in faith and belief for what you have done and accomplished for us. And we ask you this in the name of Jesus. God, help us to be faithful witnesses like Antipas. Help us to be faithful witnesses like Stephen. Help us all to stand, having known your gospel and having done all, to remain standing. In Jesus' name, amen.